Yeah, I can tell. All of a sudden, I squealed. Good morning. How is everyone this morning? Hopefully, praising the Savior for being able to get up, walk around, and breathe. So, this morning, I'd like to welcome everybody to Living Waters Community Church, and Andrew should be here pretty soon. And I guess we have some visitors. Could you guys stand up and introduce yourself? That's part of my job.
I'm warning them.
Oh, you're warning them?
Yeah. What do you want to know? My name is Marty.
Okay.
And I'm from Holland. So, and Dickie and I are best friends. So, probably back in the early 80s.
Okay.
We've stayed friends all those years. And my wife and my daughter is down in Florida. So they invited us down to come visit your church.
Yeah. Well, welcome.
Thanks for having
welcome.
Us.
And?
I'm Charles.
Charles?
That's my dad.
Okay. Well, good to have both of you here today. You're very welcome.
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah. Oh.
Rick and Wanda Holmes.
Okay. Welcome.
Welcome.
And Pam.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, she hasn't been here in a while. And I believe that we have a birthday girl over there in the back named Lola. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. Any more? How old are you going to be?
11.
Wow. That's a neat age. Okay, we want to pray for the Malleys, especially Arwen. Having cancer, pray for the grandparents as well. Pray for Cheryl and her husband, Duane. There is progress there, so we're praising Jesus for that. Continue to pray for Arlie. I'm glad to see her here today. And for Ken and Lorene, I'm glad to see both of them back as well. And pray for Shar Jusen, has pneumonia and has affected her vocal cords. She can't talk well. Pray for Jody Cup, Shelby's daughter-in-law. She has breast cancer. Pray for John Etzweiler's household. Evelyn Lacey. Geneva, how is it going as far as your knee? Okay, we'll continue to pray that that gets solved. And continue to pray for Candace. She's doing a lot better than what she was. But she has an arm that's kind of bothering her right now. Continue to pray for Bob Hobo. I'm just glad to see you're continuing to recover, Bob. And for Donna and Katie. Pray for Shelby in Florida as he's trying to get things straightened out there and that everything would work out well. This morning, John had told me that the Waters family, Jerry Waters, passed away suddenly, so we need to pray for that family. We also need to continue to pray for our missions, Ladders of Hope, Food Pantry, of course, the Malleys, our ministry of the month is the Hope Project, and next month in March will be the Galligan Harvest Farm. After church, we have a congregational meeting to go over the plans for the building in the back. So I guess that's about it, other than offering. So can I have the ushers come forward, please? Please. Could you bless the offering, please?
Yeah.
Can you pray for the offering, please?
Oh, gracious Father, God in heaven, we ask you to bless these people. Lord, as we receive the offering for your services, we ask you to help them and guide them in their hearts that they give as they see fit. In your sweet name, Jesus, we pray this. We thank you kindly for each and every blessing that you bestow upon us. Amen.
Of life, where's your heart? You know, we get so busy doing so many different things. And so that was one song. So all of these songs this morning are going to kind of pick at you. And if it upsets you, take it up with the Lord. So stand up. Let's go.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Very good to be with you all again this morning. I'm doing my best to make you all feel comfortable at home. I figured if the preacher showed up late, then everybody else ought to feel comfortable too, right?
That works.
Oh, beautiful day out there. Very good to see y'all. Just in case, I don't know who I've all met. This is my aunt and uncle that are visiting with us this morning. So glad to have you guys. Thank you. I felt exceptionally bad. I walked in, I thought, oh yeah, my mom said they might come. Probably looking around thinking, where is this guy? Yeah, but I'm pretty sure our Heavenly Father isn't judging our exact attendance record. So I guess I just thought I'd like to have a word of prayer a minute. Is there any special needs yet that we'd like to hold up before I go to our Father in prayer? Fred's needing some prayer for sure. Anyone else?
Jerry Walters' family.
Okay.
Yeah, they used to come to church.
He passed away on Wednesday.
Yeah, a girl named Melissa, she lost a newborn here a while back.
That's tough. Yep, I was gathering that. That was all I got, but I got it.
Well, don't forget about Bobby and the baby. So.
All right. Yes, back there. Still on the mend, I assume? Yep. Understandably.
I went to church last Sunday by himself. And of course, the first thing they asked was, where's Linda?
Yep.
And he said that was hard, you know. Yeah. But it's a big church, but there was such a
That's good. Well, let's go to our Father and lift up our time together here. Father, we just thank you for blessing us to be able to come here this morning. Father, I just ask that all of us would be granted a right heart here this morning, Father, one where we're just humbly coming and asking for you to fill us, that all pretenses would be stripped away, Father, and whatever motivations and goals we might have had in coming here this morning, I ask, Father, that they'd be purified, that you would simply meet us here, Father. If you don't send your Spirit and show up, if you don't preach the message this morning, if you don't lead in the worship, then nothing that we do here matters. So, Father, I ask that you would please show up in our midst today, Father. We do have needs, Father, that we hold up before you. There's many of them, Father, and you know I'm not good with remembering names and places, but Father, there's Jerry who is in need of you. And Father, there's lots of people, I'm sure, who are in the ICUs that we know, in the hospitals, Father, and I just ask that you touch all of them, Father, that Father, our first inclination is to ask that you would heal everyone instantly, but I start by asking, Father, that whatever it is that your purpose in allowing these things is would be fulfilled. That it's our job to go in and to lay hands on the sick and see them healed for your glory, that would be accomplished, Father. And if it's so that the people that are laid low can learn lessons they wouldn't learn otherwise, I ask that they learn them well, Father. But that your perfect and sovereign will be done in sickness and in health, Father. And Father, the Walters family, I'm sure, is grieving right now. I ask that you would lift their eyes heavenward, Father. That those that have a hope in you would grasp onto that firm foundation, and the members of that family that perhaps don't, I ask, would find you, Father. Father, we hold up Melissa to you. Ask for your hand there. And Father, the baby that's sick, that's been raised up, I ask, Father, for your sovereign hand there to touch and to heal. I thank you, Father, that Ken and Lorraine have made it back, but I ask you'd continue to help raise them up and heal them, Father, the rest of the way from their sickness. Now, Father, I do hold up our brother Shelby, who's been grieving. And Father, it says you're well acquainted with grief. I ask that you would be the comfort and the mainstay there, Father. And Father, now I ask that the thoughts and the burdens that are on the hearts of those here that haven't been raised up, that you would show each person here, Father, how to lay those at your feet and to trust, to walk in faith. I just ask, Father, now that you would bless the rest of our service here together, and that we would truly function and be the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's where we left off. I'm really excited. I was reading through it again this morning, and just there's a lot of stuff going on in this book. But before I dive in, I just got to tell you guys, I had kind of a cool experience yesterday, a little bit of a different one. I went and listened to a friend of mine preach, who I haven't seen. So he came and lived with us for a summer. He was going to a parochial school. His family at that time lived out in Washington, and he was going to parochial school, high school here in Michigan. And his parents, my parents, were close friends. So for a summer in between sessions of school, he came and lived with us, and he and I worked together. I think I was about 16. He was 17 at the time. And it was so strange because I have not seen him since that summer. Now, at that time, he was really, already dead set that he was going to go be a preacher, like 17, and he did. He went off to Christ for the Nations, went to Bible college, and he's the pastor of a church down in San Antonio now, and he was in town. And I got to tell you, it was so strange. Like, I guess it hadn't hit me how weird it is for me to be up here preaching to you guys until I went listening and preach, because he did all the stuff you're supposed to do, right? Like, he went to Bible college, like, he was single-mindedly focused on he was going to be a preacher. And I was single-mindedly focused at the same time, too. I was going to be a mechanic. So it was just so weird to me to go sit there and then talk to him afterwards and realize this is so strange. Like, that summer we spent together, you know, he's all busy working and I'm going to go be a minister. And I'm just like, okay, cool, you have fun with that. I'm going to get fixed tractors and cars and bulldozers. And then to talk to him and realize that somewhere in the years in between, we're talking, what is this, 15 years or better since we've seen each other, that he's been off, and then to realize, wow, not that much longer after we parted ways, God tapped me on the shoulder, and I've been preaching for 13 years in different churches now, and just it was so strange to me to reconnect and just realize it's funny how God directs our lives. Like, I still don't feel at all qualified to be up here. That's why I have to rely heavily on the Holy Spirit. Like, I pray every morning. I'm not kidding. When I'm preparing for the message, I got up this morning and I said, Father, I really don't have anything these people need to hear. Like, nothing. Matter of fact, I take that as a matter of faith. One of my favorite ministers, if you guys get a little bit bored sometime, go look up Richard Owen Roberts. He was a professor at Wheaton College, but he also is a preacher. I believe he's still speaking some, but he's got to be pushing 90 now, and he was having a lot of health problems, but just solid old-fashioned Bible preaching. And one of the messages he preached, he said, and he was talking to people that were likely to go be ministers, and he told them, he said, I want you to know something and know it good. He says, you personally have absolutely nothing anyone else needs to hear. What they need is the Word of God from you. And that stuck with me. And so that's, I prayed this morning again and said, Father, if I get up there without your Spirit directing me, there's nothing this group of people needs. So I'm standing here in faith that he'll do what he says, that his word will not return unto him void. Now, we made it so few verses into Hebrews chapter 6 last week that I thought we would start off at the beginning of Hebrews 6 just to make sure we tie it in with where we're headed. I'm not going to rehash it all again. I mean, it was deep stuff last week. I'm thankful that hopefully we got some enlightenment on it. And I'm trusting their Father's going to give us more. There's actually, well, that was heavy stuff. We're getting into some things that I find really exciting in Hebrews now. It gets into some serious detail about our Savior and His relationship to us and His place as high priest in God's kingdom. So starting with verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and it produces a crop useful for those to whom it is for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. I'll just touch this a second for anybody that wasn't here last week. And I'm sure you can find the message online if you want to hear what I had to say in more detail. But I just want to reiterate that as far as I can tell, when we bring in the whole counsel of Scripture, what this is saying, when it says it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and been shared in the Holy Spirit, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, this is humanly impossible. That if we walk away from God, if we turn our back on what He's done for us in our lives, when He's offered us salvation, if we walk away from that, no, there is no human way to go find your way back. But I want to remind you of what Jesus said when the disciples commented on what He said, when He said that it was more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And He said to them, you're right, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So from the perspective of the author, I believe, yeah, this is impossible, but I don't believe this is God speaking and saying, cannot ever happen. He's just saying, like, this requires a miracle, and that's what's required for salvation in the first place. So anyone who either has or is, we could, in fact, I could be the one that stumbles and trips and falls. But the fact is, if you find yourself in that spot, if there is an urge and a desire to go clawing and crawling your way back to God, I want to remind you again of what Jesus said when He said, unless the Father draws your heart, you would not come. So if there is the desire in your heart to find your way back to God from wherever you've been in your life, I assure you God Himself is the one that put that there, and He's begun to do the impossible in your life and restore you. So then it carries on, though, and it gets, encouragement begins. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown for Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Paul is not talking, presumably Paul wrote this, he's not talking about working your way into heaven here. He's talking about that as you continue to walk with God and to exercise faith and to do the things that God calls you to do, that this will be the evidence both to yourself and to the people around you that, yes, this person is continuing to walk with God. No, I don't need to worry. No, they're not falling away and growing cold because they're persevering against opposition, against hardship. They're continuing by the power of the Spirit to do what God calls them to do. That's an encouragement in our own lives. Says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. I want us to think about this a minute. He goes into a lot of detail further on here about promises and receiving them. What did Abraham receive? Abraham received a handful of descendants in his lifetime. I mean, if you go look at how long Abraham lived, he lived approximately long enough to see probably Jacob and Esau. So he had Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and maybe saw some of their kids, but it's doubtful. So he lived to see however many descendants Ishmael have, but who God clearly told him were not the descendants of promise. And three for sure that he lived to see. And yet it says that what received what was promised. So what we have to understand here, and this is going to get into a lot more detail here, is that the promises this is talking about is receiving the promise means receiving what God has for you and believing in faith for the things that he has promised you that you haven't seen yet. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf, and he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. To try and break this down a little, he starts off this section talking about the promise to Abraham. And the reason is because the promise to Abraham is where the promise of the Messiah really starts to get more clear. So when he talks about Abraham and the promise of many descendants, Jesus himself spoke at great length about this, that the descendants of Abraham that were promised were not literal blood descendants. That was not the key to the promise. Yes, he had literal blood descendants, but when it said, through you all nations of the earth will be blessed, it was a promise to Abraham that all the righteous men and women down through history would end up being his descendants by faith. That he would literally be the forefather of a great and powerful movement that would flow from him through Jesus Christ. So when we go through here and it starts talking about promises and faith, you got to understand this, the case that's being made here as we go into the rest of this book is the case that we are the heirs to an astounding promise that was given to Abraham. And actually, even further than that, that was given to Adam and Eve clear back at the garden when they were promised that what? Her descendant, the son of Eve, would crush the serpent's head. That was the beginning of the promise of a Messiah that would deliver us from sin and death. So then it carries on. It says he was to become a high priest forever, or has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. In Hebrew, his name is literally Melech Tzedek. So Melech is king, Tzedek is righteous. Like a Tzedek person is a righteous person in Hebrew. That's one of those things. The Hebrew names, they all have huge meaning. So that's why it says king of righteousness, what his name means. His name is a sentence. Literal translation is king of righteousness. My name doesn't have such cool meanings, but Hebrew is kind of neat that way. So it says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think about how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. This gets pretty deep here. So the case that he's making is Abraham's got a big blessing, right? God has promised Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations, that the Messiah is going to come from him. And yet the case he's saying is there was somebody greater than Abraham. We have very little about him in the Bible, okay? We don't. Melchizedek is recorded in one little spot in the Bible. There's all kinds of theories on who he was. One of them is that possibly he was actually Shem, the son of Noah, which could make some sense because that definitely would have been Abraham's, I think it's great, great grandfather. And in the patriarchal system of that time, Abraham most definitely would have respected and revered his great-great-grandfather. But because none of that is recorded in the Bible, the author feels free, and rightly so, to say, okay, there's a reason that God gives us none of the lineage in the Bible for Melchizedek, and it's because he's setting up this archetype, is what they would call this. He's setting up Melchizedek, God himself did, to give us a forepicture of what the Messiah would look like. There's a reason God didn't tell us any more than this little bit of information about Melchizedek. And he's saying, okay, so whatever the case, he's greater than Abraham. As great as Abraham was in God's sight, Melchizedek's greater. And you see, the reason he's setting this up is because there's a tie-in to the Messiah himself. It says, beginning again in verse 7, and without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, talking about the Levites who collected the tithe. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tithe or the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So he's setting this case up saying even Levi, he who later was commanded to collect the tithes because he hadn't been born yet, was still a part of his father Abraham, in a sense paid a tithe this man. So he's setting up the case saying this Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and greater than all of the priesthood that was to follow. A greater and higher and more powerful priest. And then it says this, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. Specifically referring to that reference, when you will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek forever, speaking of the Messiah. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this is interesting. He's saying there's two possible ways to become a priest in God's kingdom. This kind of a priest. One was to be a descendant of Abraham. And the other, it says, was what? By an indestructible life. Someone who lived righteously and then was able to stand outside of life and death and history. Now, my assumption is that the other possible explanation is that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate Christ. We're not told. So these descriptions may or may not apply to the first Melchizedek. If he was Shem, he obviously died sooner or later. So the example breaks down where he's concerned. But the point that's being made is that Jesus Christ, when it says you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood was based upon the fact that when he set foot on this earth, holy, pure, righteous, obedient to the slightest letter of God's command to him, and then eternal, incapable of dying, that set up a new priesthood. One that was based upon his own righteousness. And it'll go into great details here. We'll carry on because the flaws that were found in the law were found by the fact that both the people under the law failed, but the priests themselves failed. So it'll start to explain that. says the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God, and it was not without an oath, otherwise others became priests without any oath, but he became priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So it's setting up the case for how much more powerful the covenant is. It says something back here in verse 18 I want to touch on a second, 19. For the law made nothing perfect. It's going to get into this more as we carry on, but you have to understand that the law, as it was instituted, was given for a couple of main purposes. The first one was so that human beings would understand their failure before God, okay? I'm not convinced. I wouldn't beat on this too hard, but when I look at what happened at Sinai, I'm not entirely certain that God would have given them the law if they had humbly followed him. You see what happens there. They were in Sinai. They come up to Mount Sinai. And God says, call the people to the foot of the mountain. And he says, I will speak to them. This is what he tells Moses. He says, I will speak to them so that my fear will rest in their hearts and they will not transgress me. So the people all came up. It says that there was a loud trumpet blast. The mountain shook and it was enveloped in flame and smoke. And then the people all got terrified and backed up. And they said, Moses, you go up the mountain, you talk to God, and then you come down and tell us what he said. And God agreed. Interestingly enough, he said, you're right. And if you look at what happened later, how like Moses did go up the mountain. He's up there for 40 days. And in a mere month and a half, they descended in an utter wickedness and rebellion. I think God was agreeing with what he knew was in their hearts. He knew that they could not stand in his presence. He knew that. And he said, yeah, they're right. They will die because they have rebellious hearts. So when he gave the law at that time, I think they had a choice at that moment. They could have been led by God, literally by the words of his mouth, I'm convinced. But because they didn't wish to surrender and be purified at that moment, he gave them a written law, this book, with the purpose, this book is the indictment against mankind. The law was given to show you your failing. That's what Paul says. He says, I would not have known sin apart from the law. So the law was given to show us our failure. And when it says that through the law, nothing was made perfect, while it showed us our failure, it did not explain the way to total deliverance to mankind. Beginning again in chapter 8 now, it says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. This is something worth thinking about a second, guys. This is something that we miss a lot in modern Christianity. When we talk about the law and it, you know, being old and passing away, and we talk about the temple and it was destroyed, we forget that there is a temple still fully functioning. I want you to think about that a second. Like, we don't spend a lot of time in modern Christianity thinking about temple structure and temple function. We tend to think of that was 2,000 years ago, that era came to end. The temple that was on earth was never the temple. Never. all it was a copy of the real one. I mean, and think about this. So the temple had tons of gold, beautiful braided tapestries. I mean, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And yet, it was a lousy copy of the one that's real and functioning in heaven. So there's still a temple operating. The temple has not ceased to exist. Only our copy of the temple has ceased to exist. So the temple structure, like, there is still a high priest. That's the point of Hebrews. Tells us there is still a high priest, even though the temple is done away with. A high priest in the real temple, still interceding on your behalf. This is the reason, by the way, that it's worth your effort to spend some time studying the Old Testament temple. Not because we want to rebuild that one, but because it gives us glimpses of the real one that's still fully operational. This is the reason, by the way, I won't get into great detail, that if you go look at the return of Christ, temple function returns. It's because he's still the high priest, and when he comes back, there will be a temple. Matter of fact, it says crazy stuff that's hard for us to get our brains wrapped around. Like in the end of the book of Zechariah, it talks about chapter 14. It says there will be Christ ruling from Jerusalem, and it says any nation that doesn't go up to the Feast of Tabernacles won't get any rain. And you go, what? No, it's because the whole temple structure will be back, but done rightly with Jesus Christ as high priest and king. And at that time, the things that we just had shadows of before, we will see the reality of them. So I just share that as an encouragement. Go take a look at this stuff. It's not done. It's just going to be done right the next time. So... So it says, Moses was commanded to make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So literally, to do your best to copy on earth what you saw in heaven. But the ministry of Jesus that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, this is literally a quote right of the Old Testament, okay? Jeremiah, I believe. It says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete is aging and will soon disappear. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first rooms were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the Covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So he gives us a basic picture of what it looked like in the earthly tabernacle, the different layers to it, if you want to call it that. Specifically, the most important part of what he's describing here is the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Only ritually pure men in the nation of Israel were allowed to enter the holy place, okay? Sorry, no women were allowed in. And to be a man and go in there, I mean, there was a very strict set of regulations. You have to understand, I'll get into it more here, that the sacrifices and things that were commanded under the Old Testament had one main purpose. That was to physically purify your body. When it talks about clean and unclean, like when this... Pharisees and Sadducees would jump people. And for instance, you remember the debate about eating with unwashed hands? They jumped Jesus' disciples because at one point they were eating with unwashed hands. And they talked about, why do your disciples eat with unclean hands? They had got to the point where they had added tons to God's law by then. And they literally thought that if you went out to the marketplace, wandered around and came back and you didn't wash your hands before you ate, that even if you were eating a good lamb dinner, it was just as bad as if you ate a ham sandwich. I mean, they got to the point where to eat with hands that weren't washed beforehand made you spiritually unclean, unfit to go into the temple. That's what they were teaching. That's what most of the debate about clean and unclean about was, were you in a fit state to go into the temple? But the way God originally implemented it, it was primarily that you had to go through these ritual sacrifices and purification rituals to be fit to go into the temple. But those didn't actually fix your heart. Like, they didn't believe that back then any more than I believe it now, that somehow these sacrifices purified your heart. What it was to be clean enough on the outside to enter God's presence so that you could go before his throne. You know how many times you go read the Old Testament, you find somebody going and throwing themselves on the floor of the temple like Hezekiah. I mean, the righteous kings of Israel, they would go throw themselves, and it was that face down repentance before God's throne, before that Holy of Holies, was the thing that did something on the inside. The sacrifices never did, and it'll get into that more here. So it talks about this as we carry on now. But even they, with all the sacrifices, I want to make this clear, were not allowed, even the most righteous man amongst them was not allowed to enter the holiest of holies, except the high priest, once a year, and when he went in there, they tied a rope on his ankle. Because if he was not really, really careful, the holiness of God might strike him dead, and they'd have to drag him out with the rope because nobody else was even allowed to go in. And if that guy got struck dead, they knew for sure the next guy that went in would. So literally sent him in with a rope on his ankle and bells attached to him so they could tell if he stopped moving. So that said, this is serious stuff. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered into the outer room to carry on his ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that was only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipers. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not man-made, that is to say, not of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. I want you to really pay attention to that line, to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. I emphatically believe that the way that the men and the women in the Old Testament were forgiven of their sins is exactly the same mechanism by which you and I are forgiven. You have to understand that time is part of creation, okay? When God made this earth, he created time to govern the earth, okay? But in God's kingdom, there is no time. And so when it says that Christ was crucified from the foundations of the earth, that's what it means. When God ordained, clear back even at creation, when he was already prophesying the arrival of the Messiah, it was as if in God's time it had already happened. See, when God decrees something, when you and I say something's going to happen, we actually can't make it happen. You know, Jesus talked about that. He says, can you make one hair gray or white on your head? Like, you can't. So we always have a certain amount of uncertainty in our world when we decree that something's going to happen. But when God decrees something, it absolutely happens. And because he stands out of time, the instant he speaks it, it's done. So when he commanded Christ to come and die for our sins, and Christ said, yes, I will go, it was as good as done right then and there. So the mechanism under which when it says he came to forgive them the sins committed under the first covenant, you understand when he died, it wiped out the red ledger that had been against humanity all the way back to creation. The men and women who in faith went to the temple, walked through those prescribed sacrifices so that they could get on their knees before God's throne and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." You remember the man Jesus described that went to the temple and stood in the back, beat his breast, and "Have mercy on me, a sinner"? That was before the crucifixion. Remember that? Jesus is telling the story, and he says, that man went home justified. That man went home justified because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It says, to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus died for the sins of all sinners. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Now, I got to tell you something. This is not in here specifically. But when it talks in John about the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, I think there's good evidence to believe that Jesus Christ may in fact have handed Moses the law on top of Mount Sinai, okay? You remember it says the elders went up on top of the mountain with Moses and says they saw God, but they did not die, and yet we're told that no man can see God and live. I personally believe that they saw pre-incarnate Jesus Christ on top of that mountain. So when it says here, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Think about this. The Old Testament law was a will if it was nothing else. I think that it is very reasonable to assume that when Jesus Christ came to earth and died, that's what broke the last of that covenant and set the new one in place. That if he was the one whose hand signed the document, chiseled the stone that got handed to Moses the first time, his death would definitely make the way for the new covenant. They say, let's set this case up. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Now, it doesn't go into great detail. I'm just saying I think there's a good possibility that that's what this is actually talking about. That not only did Jesus Christ come and die for us, but his death as the one who had made the Word became flesh, literally the Torah, the law become flesh amongst us, that when he died, his death made the way for a new will to be written. It says, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, sprinkled the blood on both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. So literally, the earthbound one. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Just a little rabbit trail with that statement. It says he's going to appear once more not to bear sin. I think it's very important for us to remember and to share with the world around us. The church spends a lot of time preaching the Jesus that came at his first coming. We spend a lot of time portraying, even in the pictures, and we tend to spend a lot of times, like if you see a picture of Jesus, it's usually a shepherdy looking character, frequently carrying, you know, a shepherd's hook, flowing robe, pastoral smile. If it's got a little Catholic spin, he's probably going like this, smiling blissfully. Okay. But this is the image of Jesus that we tend to present to the world. But we need to really keep in mind, he is not coming back that way the second time, guys. He is coming back, it says, as judge and ruler with a rod of iron. Now, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden the nice Jesus turns into the mean Jesus. What that means is that he is coming back for what's rightful, as it says, coming back to claim a bride spotless and pure, but then also to judge the nations. And I don't think we do the world justice when we just spend all this time telling them about Jesus was really nice and he hung out with people and lowly sinners, which he did, but we also need to say, you have to understand, right now, that's the Jesus you get the chance to meet. And if you accept him now, when he comes back, he will have a smile on his face. But I assure you, you don't want to be standing where you're standing now, not right with Jesus when he comes back. Because he will not be smiling. That's the case that it's making here. Going on, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. See, just like the earthly tabernacle was just a shadow, okay? Just a hazy image of what's actually in heaven. It says the law itself was just a hazy image. Now, I realize that's hard for us to get our brain wrapped around, because a lot of the times we've been told, you know, the law, spent a lot of time hearing the church about being freed from the law. I got to tell you, some of the coolest experiences I've had, because I spent quite a bit of time with people that tried to do their best to keep the commandments, okay? And that included trying to keep Old Testament festival. Old Testament festivals. Whew, that's a tongue twister. And while I have a different idea of what that means than I used to have, I don't think we can actually keep most of them. I think we could commemorate them. Like, I try to keep track of when they are, and I still study them, and I get together with people. But the fact is, you can't keep them, because the Bible prescribed exactly how you're supposed to keep them. And we can't anymore. There's no temple, even if we wanted to. But that said, I understand this glimpse part a bit. You realize, like, tabernacles, that's what I mentioned, that it's going to be reinstituted. It says it in the prophecies. So that's an 8-day-long festival where everyone that was a God-fearing servant of the Most High got together, not because they felt like it. Picture, like, kind of church camp. Anybody ever been to church camp? Usually it's 2-3 days long. You have a lot of fun. You love hanging out with people. But now picture that, where people don't do it just because they're like, ah, oh, this sounds like fun, but because they're convinced God commanded them to do it. And so for 8 days, they go gather together. And then not only that, you add in that the commandment pertaining to it was that you were supposed to gather up, 6% of your income throughout the year. And you're supposed to throw a whoopla party. I mean, seriously, it says you're supposed to take that 6% of whether it was, if it was produce and you were close to Jerusalem, you're supposed to take it with you and gather all your friends and family and have an 8-day-long festival. And it says if you couldn't carry everything you had that far, you were supposed to sell it and take money and go buy, it says literally, whatever your heart desires. And it says to invite the homeless, the stranger, and have, I mean, Jerusalem was one huge 24-hour, 8-day holy party. I'm not talking about drunken bash. I'm talking about people celebrating before God. I've got a little taste of that because I've gone and done 8-day Feast of Tabernacles gatherings with friends and family, you know, 60, 70 people camped out. We used to go out to Camp Mishawana. And while it was not keeping tabernacles, you can't, I got a little bit of a taste. Like, I understand what it means as a foretaste of the good things to come, because that was so much fun. I got to say, I have spent a lot of time thinking, like, I can't imagine what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ is here and the whole earth is under the command to go up there and celebrate. So much so it says a nation isn't even going to get rain if their emissaries don't go. And I think, holy smokes, I can't even imagine what that party's going to look like. So it says the law is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the realities. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I want you to really grab that. Impossible. It doesn't say it used to be possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins and then Jesus came. It just says impossible. See, the understanding that's being given us here is Old Testament law era was not go make a sacrifice and get saved and get forgiven. It was go make a sacrifice that purified your outer person enough to walk into God's presence. But not even into the holiest of holy places, because you would still die. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Remember that second coming I talked about? Since the time waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, for he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their mind. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Do you understand? Like, this is crazy, amazing stuff here. So he's going to make a covenant with us, write his law on our hearts and his minds. So it's not a case of, like, I want to be free from all restraint. It's a case of God's Spirit, when we're saved, will begin to guide us and direct us and convict us of the path that we should walk in. And then it says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Do you know how long God's memory is under the blood of Christ? There is none. Like, it's not even a record. Like, this is just astounding to me. I guarantee you, if you spend a few minutes sitting here, you and I both can come up with quite a list of our failings. Do you know how many of those are written in that book that God keeps a record in? None. It says, these sins and lawless acts I will remember no more, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. There's just one. Jesus Christ has made it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who is faithful, who promised, is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return. I just got to point something out here. It says he made a way, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body. You understand what this is talking about? One of the coolest things that happened when Christ died. It says the temple curtain was rent in two from top to bottom. That was the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. I have always thought that of all the places that I would have liked to have been on the day that Jesus Christ died, that would have been the spot. I'm convinced that his Spirit went through there on the way to heaven. And the thing that I just can't imagine, so I envision it, is that there were a few righteous people, I would say, who were in the holy place that day. There had to have been a few, because there were still people, like the man that Jesus told about. I don't think he just told a random story about there was a man. No, I think there actually was a man. And I bet there were a few more like him. There was the woman that threw her shekels into the offering place. So as corrupt as that system was, there were people that genuinely were longing for the kingdom of God. And I picture a handful of those people in there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the day that Jesus was crucified, in there saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the curtain goes, and chairs and through from top to bottom. And they fell flat, fully expecting to die. And they didn't. Do you understand that the men and women that were righteous and were seeking God, when they saw that happen, they knew something has changed. They didn't even have to know about Jesus, and they knew something had changed. because they should have died that day. Anybody standing in the temple that looked on the holiest of holies should have died, and they didn't. And it was because Jesus Christ had become the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant at that instant, and has opened up the way for you and I to be in God's presence without being destroyed. I'm going to get to the end of chapter 10 here, I think. If we deliberately keep on sinning, it says, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, and I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I got to say, this is another tough passage. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, this is a smack in the face of the greasy gospel. The gospel that says, Jesus saved you, he covered all your sins, and now you can go do whatever you want. And say, no, you did not understand the cost this was bought. It's not talking about we all sin. Paul said in his epistles, we all sin. He said he sinned. He's not saying, I expect you to be perfect. He's saying, I expect you to go live reverent, holy lives, to surrender your life to God, and to not arrogantly and flippantly say, I'm so glad Jesus saved me that now I can go do whatever I want because all of it's covered and it's wiped away. And he said, no, remember the old covenant. We just got done telling you about how it was weaker, lesser, and it says even that covenant, if someone defied it, if someone said, ah, God said it, so what? It says they were to be executed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The lesser covenant had a death sentence for anyone that mocked it. And he's saying, you, for yourselves, stop and think about this. If that's true, how much more does the person that disregards and mocks the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? This isn't talking about you when you fail and you're beat down and you're like, Father, will you forgive me? He promises you he will. This is us. If we ever should get to such an unholy place as looking at heaven and going, well, I'm good. Blood of Jesus is covering everything. And, you know, so what that I just did everything the world does and I disregarded everything you say I ought to do? I'm fine. Jesus covered me. When there's no pang or twang inside when you walk in sin is when you should begin to be concerned for yourself. Well, you should be concerned far before that, but at that point, you should be very concerned. It says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. We got to remember this, guys. The time is coming when we will be called to give up far more than we ever have for the name of Christ. We are at the end of the church age. The attitude and mind of the world is turning against true Christianity. It's going to cost us something to say we're a Christian again. And it says the reason they were able to do it is because what? They knew that they had better and lasting possessions. And they said, so what if you take my stuff? So what if you destroy my body? I'm going to be given a new and better heavenly body. I have a place prepared for me in heaven. We have to fix our eyes on God's kingdom or we will not survive what's coming. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Like I say, a lot of stuff happening in Hebrews. But to me, it's really exciting because Hebrews maybe just talks to me more because of more of my background, but it explains to me the mechanism by which Jesus Christ is my salvation. What it is that he did, what it is that he set aside and what it is that he took up, the responsibility, and clearly says that he is the mediator of a better covenant in heaven for us. So when we stand before his throne, when we ask Jesus to come into our hearts and save us, when we find ourselves failing, and we go to God in prayer, I want you to realize this is not just all word pictures. Jesus Christ is literally seated beside God in the throne room, which is the Holy of Holies in the temple in heaven, interceding on your behalf. Let's ask a prayer a minute, and then I think we'll be dismissed. Unless you got something you want to add, Bob?
You know,